Two readings this morning. First one, as Johnny said, Exodus 2, verses 11 to 15. That's page 112 on your pew Bibles. It's also available behind us here on the screen. The second one is Acts 7, verses 20 to 28, which is on 1151. Let's start with Exodus 2, 11 to 15. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you the ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Why, what I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Acts 7, verses 20 to 28, page 1151. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" This is the word of the Lord.
It's great to see you here this morning. And it was equally a thrill to see so many there last Sunday evening. Wasn't it fantastic? Time together as we celebrated with Nick and with Leslie and with Lee in their baptisms. The real thrill for Kensington family to come together like that to witness these guys confessing Christ. I want to encourage you to come down again this evening. Can't promise 9 baptisms tonight, but I can promise that we will spend time as family looking at God's word. It's our second in the series on prayer this evening. So again, would encourage you to come down. The kids at Ken stuff will be going on for your kids as well. So do come down for the evening service this evening if you can. Before I start, let's pray. We do thank you, Lord God, that we are able to see Christ, that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, who came to this earth to die for us. And Lord, we rejoice that even these great Old Testament characters were looking forward to Jesus. And as we look at this passage this morning, help us, Lord, to see Jesus in it. Help us, Lord, to see what you would call us to live like. Help us to respond to your word with hearts that are humble and are servant-like and want to do your will for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The last time we were in the book of Exodus, which was a fortnight ago, we looked at the incredible bravery of two normal Israelites living under the tyrannical rule of the Pharaoh in Egypt. You may recall, out of fear of this foreign nation within the Egyptian borders growing, that first Pharaoh put them under intense slavery in an attempt to stop them breeding, and the Israelites just kept growing. He then ordered the Israelite midwives to kill every newborn baby boy. But those midwives bravely and out of great faith in their God refused to. And the Israelites just kept on growing. And then Pharaoh then declared that every baby boy born to the Israelites should simply be thrown into the Nile River. And it was in this context, at this time, that Amram and Jochebed must have experienced incredible mixed emotions when they received the gift of a healthy, strong baby boy, Moses. And you may recall we looked at the verses in Hebrews 11 in the New Testament, written thousands of years later, that told us about the motivation for what these two people did next. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Because they feared and trusted God before they feared Pharaoh, they hid him in a basket, floating on the Nile with Big Sister keeping watch. And what happened next is the stuff of Hollywood movies. Pharaoh's very daughter and her probably not small entourage came down the river and discovered the baby. Immediately recognizing Moses was a Hebrew child, she should have simply thrown him in the river, as commanded by her dad. Instead, the Bible tells us she took pity on this child. And seizing that opportunity, Big Sister Miriam offered Moses his own mother as a carer for this baby. And remarkably, Pharaoh's daughter agreed. And Moses went back to live with his mum and his dad under the security of a royal edict and also receiving a regular income. Probably the first ever case of child benefit. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, it tells us this. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. So that's where we last left him, now having gone as a young child into the palace. And Exodus is then silent about Moses' life in the royal courts. But if we turn to the passage that Rob read to us from Acts 7, we do learn something about his time. In his speech before the Jewish leaders, which that chapter is Stephen, just before he was stoned, said this about Moses. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. See, Moses wasn't treated as an outsider in the royal household. He received all the benefits that royalty brought. He was educated by the best teachers and learned all the customs of the Egyptian people. He would have experienced wealth beyond our imagination. When he wanted something, he would get it. Nothing was beyond his grasp or his resources. And that verse tells us he was powerful in speech and in action. And then, as we look in again on Moses' life here in Exodus, we look in on an incredible personal struggle. But as we look at this story, we see Moses' great act of faith. Moses' great act of faith. See, as Moses grew up, there was something that wasn't right. He knew of his ethnic background. He knew who he was. He knew he was a Hebrew. And he would have known what was happening to the Hebrew people. Conversations may have continued within the royal court about their growth and their continued growth as a nation and the threat that they were to internal security. Moses may have heard these concerns, may have heard some pretty horrific solutions being suggested, and he may have been torn about what he should do. Who should he be loyal to? The royal household, who had given him the best start to life, or the people he truly belonged to? Moses may even have visited Goshen, the area of Egypt where the Hebrews lived, and watched from a distance as his people were worked to exhaustion by the taskmasters and often beaten to within an inch of their lives. He may have battled with that urge to step in, only to be screamed at inside about the privileged life that he knew back in the palace. We have no idea how long this personal battle went on for, maybe for many, many years. I am sure as he faced this dilemma, he would have thought about what all his options could be, about the mental tug of war that he would have been going through. Maybe he should just do nothing. Perhaps he would say to himself, look, Moses, you've got everything you need. You've got them inside the walls of this royal palace. You've got wealth, you've got power, you've got fame. Perhaps even more important than that, you're free to do whatever you want to, whenever you want to. Not like those Hebrews, eh? But perhaps Moses thought about using his influence and thinking about some sort of halfway house. Maybe the best way to influence is to work from the inside, to stay in the palace, and to try and use the power that he had to make life better for his Hebrew relatives. A foot in both camps, so to speak. But whatever thought process Moses went through, we do know that the conclusion he came to was completely different and was conclusive over where his loyalties lay. When he was 40, again turning to Hebrews 11 where we read about his parents, we read the following. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. See, Moses, by faith in the one true God, the God of his forefathers, stepped away from that privileged, protected and powerful life that he lived as a member of the royal household and chose to be counted among the Hebrew slaves. And Moses' personal journey of faith from Egyptian palace to being identified with a slave people should cause us to ask the same questions today. Where do our loyalties lie? Where do we find our securities? And where are our priorities? What is at the centre of our worldview? And what drives our decisions? Thinking this through, I thought, don't we have the same three options that Moses had? To do nothing, to have a foot in both camps, or to declare allegiance with the people of God. Friends, the Bible makes it very clear that we don't have to do anything to be in the modern day Egyptian palace, seeking the pleasures that this world brings. The Bible says that that is where we find ourselves naturally. And if we seek pleasure in this world, we are in rebellion against God. Now that may sound a little bit extreme, but just look around us. Look at the people you meet every day. The world seeks pleasure in power, in money, in sex, in possessions, and in fame. God doesn't even fit in the picture of most people's world view. They choose to do nothing. They stay where they are. Enjoy yourself. Have fun. You only live once. Now, the very fact that you're here this morning may suggest that that isn't you. You're here at church after all. God must fit somewhere into your equation. But where? Do you live with a foot in both camps? Maybe you crave the pleasures of this world, but have that nagging feeling that allegiance to God has to fit in somewhere. Again, the Bible makes it clear that that is never going to work. The Bible demands total allegiance to God, and anything less is no allegiance at all. God demands our all. Half-hearted faith is no faith at all. Friends, please don't think by doffing your cap at God on a Sunday morning, but pursuing the pleasures of this world the other 6 days, you're doing your bit. I think middle class respectability is a dangerous place to often be when it comes to our relationships with God. We may not be looked on as pleasure seekers by those around us. Friday night isn't about getting drunk, but about spending time with our family in our homes. We don't throw money down the drain on a clubbing holiday, but we spend quality time with our kids. Good things to do, undoubtedly. But if these things are more important to us than God, then that is where we seek our pleasure. And they are idols in our lives and have taken our heart's throne from God. You have a foot in both camps. As Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money, or pleasure seeking, or possessions, or family, or career. Nicola's testimony last Sunday evening at the baptism service so clearly said that to us. She was seeking security in the pursuits of possessions and home and family, but only God could provide true satisfaction. So the third option is to step out in faith in Jesus Christ and declare full allegiance to him, and to stand side by side with his impoverished, ridiculed, and often hated people. Now you may be sitting there thinking, hang on Dave, you're not doing a particularly good job at selling this. It's not about selling a lifestyle. It's about pointing to a God. A God who loved you so much that he willingly sent his son to this world, who willingly gave up his life for you, so you could enjoy a relationship with him. Let's go back to Moses. Why did he stand alongside the Hebrew brothers? Look at verse 26 again in Hebrews. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Disgrace for the sake of Jesus was of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. That makes no sense, does it? But why? Because of the reward that was to come. The pleasures of this world, even the vast treasures of the Egyptian royalty, were nothing compared to the eternity that was to come with God. Remember, we said a few minutes ago that we only live once, and that's often the mantra of the pleasure seekers. And they're right. We do only live once. But that life doesn't end when you take your last breath. It never ends. It will continue beyond the grave. And despite what the Egyptians believed, you cannot take your earthly goods there with you. And where you place your allegiance this side of eternity will decide where you spend the rest of eternity. Friends, please don't dabble with the pleasures of this world. Don't hesitate, but find faith in Jesus. Like Moses, along with Moses, through faith in Jesus Christ, declare your allegiance with a Creator God and look forward to the rewards that are to come. Rewards far greater than any wealth, any pleasure this world can offer. So, let's actually look at the passage and the story that we're looking at this morning. Having stepped away in faith from that life of royal privilege, Moses went to visit the Hebrew people. He wanted to be counted among them. He wanted to help them in their troubled lives. Whether he had a plan or not, we don't know. But events quickly unfolded once he got there. And here we witness Moses' great act of foolishness. Look at verse 11. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Moses was watching from a distance. How on earth was he going to step in and declare himself and make himself this leader that he wanted to be? Not an easy thing to do as an Egyptian prince. I mean, this was an Egyptian who wanted to be a Hebrew, a ruler who wanted to be a slave. And then before him, he saw this Hebrew being savagely beaten by one of the Egyptians, and he stepped in between them. Now, Moses was undoubtedly angry at the way his people were being treated, and he was used to getting his own way. And violence would not have been alien to him. Growing up in that royal household, and displays of power would have been everyday occurrences. So, in what does he do? Verse 12. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Do you see the premeditation in his actions here? Yes, he was angry, but this wasn't a crime of rage. He had time to collect his thoughts. He looked both ways, making sure there was no one around. He didn't want his actions to be seen by anyone else. Perhaps he was thinking, perhaps this is that first step to become the hero to the Hebrew people. The first step to rescuing them from their plight. And once he was sure there was no one looking, he stepped in between them and dished out his own savage beating to such an extent that the Egyptian didn't survive. Moses killed the man and then hid his body in a sand dune somewhere by. Now, we don't know what the Hebrew did whilst all this was going on, but I suspect he ran pretty fast. But we do know he failed to keep his mouth shut. Look at verse 13. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." So Moses goes and looks to visit his brothers and sisters again the following day, and sees two of them having a bit of a squabble. The word in the Hebrew here is not as strong as the word talking about the beating earlier. This was just a bit of a struggle, a bit of a squabble. But again, Moses steps in between them. He says, "Come on, guys, isn't life tough enough without you starting to fight amongst yourselves?" And in a sarcastic voice, the Hebrew says, "Who put you in charge? What are you going to do about it? Kill me like you did that Egyptian yesterday?" And the passage in Acts even tells us that he shoved Moses out of the way as he said this. Now, the irony of this question cannot be lost on those of us who know the end of this story. Because God had chosen Moses to be exactly that, a ruler and a judge over the Hebrews. But this story shows us that Moses wasn't yet ready to take on this role. You know those times when you hear a piece of shocking news or a piece of sad news and your heart just drops in your chest? I think that's where Moses suddenly found himself. Word of the killing had got out. The Hebrew must have told people. What was he going to do? And it wasn't just amongst the Hebrews that word had got out. Look at verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. See, the situation now had got really serious. Pharaoh knew about it as well. And for some reason, whether it was political or whether it was genuinely a matter of justice, we don't know, but Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses. He couldn't go home, and the people he wanted to rescue had rejected him. There was only one option for Moses left: to run away. So Moses, prince of Egypt, who planned to save the Hebrews from their slavery, became a refugee in Midian, where he could do nothing but sit down at a well. What a disaster. And as you read on in Exodus, you discover that it took 40 years for Moses to return to Egypt and finally lead the Hebrews out of captivity. What a disaster. Moses was a failure, and God's plans were in tatters. His plans had been thwarted by this foolish, hot-headed Moses who thought he knew best. Can that be right? Is that how we should view the situation at the end of verse 15? That God's plans are in tatters and his plans for the Hebrew people have been delayed by 40 years? Is that really how we should be looking at this passage? No, it's not. Do you remember Johnny's introductory sermon to Moses? One of the themes running throughout this book is that God is sovereign over everything. So the event of those days in Egypt were in God's sovereignty. His plans haven't been delayed or defeated. But if that's the case, what can we learn from these few verses about God and about his plans for us? Well, I think an important message for each of us that this story shows is that ministry and service of God is not about me. Service and ministry for God is not about me. Yes, the Bible tells us that Moses' intentions were inspired by the step of faith he took to leave the palace and stand alongside his Hebrew family. But he clearly wasn't ready yet to lead the people. He wasn't in full submission to God, and he sought to take things into his own hands and to do things his own way. He wanted the Hebrews to see him as some great leader wading into their struggle and as some kind of superhero. Do we sometimes approach ministry with that type of mindset and that type of attitude? Do we sometimes think that we are exactly what God needs to get a particular problem solved? Make no mistake, guys. God doesn't need you at all. God is all sovereign and all powerful and doesn't need any of us to fulfill his will. He didn't need Moses to free the Hebrews. And he doesn't need you or me to reach the lost of Emerson's Green and Bristol. He doesn't need you or me to reach out to our unsaved friends and family. He doesn't even need you or me to provide drinks at the end of the service or put some chairs away. And I think this is a particularly an important message for those of us here in some sort of leadership or teaching role. I am not doing God a favour by standing here on a Sunday morning. God doesn't need me to fulfil his will for the village church. And please do pray for me and for the rest of the guys who are in the position here that this will never become about something about us. And we feel that we are here to do God a favour. No, God in his infinite wisdom chooses to use us Christians to fulfil his will. But the minute our ministry becomes about me, I've lost sight of the main thing. Ministry must always be about God, doing things his way, in his strength, and for his glory. You see, God will never share his glory with anyone. He alone is worthy. When I was in college, we were warned very early on in our first year that the greatest sin we could commit would be to plagiarise someone else's work. To put it in an essay without giving them the credit for the idea. We often hear about musicians who are accused of copying the music of someone else. I'm sure we often wonder, why would you do that? But aren't we often ready to claim some kind of authorship to our lives or our ministry when all the glory should actually be going to God? Every time I seek glory, I am committing cosmic plagiarism, as C.J. Mahaney has described it. Why do you serve? Please do search your heart and have a look. Are you serving, hoping for that pat on the back from your church leader to say well done? Now, please don't for a minute think I am suggesting that we shouldn't be acknowledging the work that we do here at the Village Church or throughout Kensington. I'm not. And as a leadership, we're hugely grateful for all the work you guys do. And I'm sorry if it ever appears that we take it for granted. But if our motivation is for that acknowledgement or recognition, then your heart is in the wrong place. Ministry's sole purpose is for God to get the glory, because He alone is worthy. It may be that sometimes our ministry doesn't bear fruit because our hearts are not serving for the right reasons. Maybe we have all made ministry all about us. Now, God doesn't promise fruit, and many a godly pastor and godly missionary has laboured for many, many years without seeing any fruits. But we must look at our hearts and to see if we're serving for the right reasons and whether we're serving in God's strength. We must be willing to listen to other people's ideas. We must be willing to see other people's ministry apparently being more successful than ours and genuinely rejoicing. And we must be willing, and I think this is possibly the ultimate test to look at our hearts, we must be willing to be asked by our church leaders to move away from our ministry to do something else. Maybe something less upfront or glamorous. And we must rejoice when we think of our ministry seeing blessing under the leadership of someone else. Jealousy in service is no service at all. If I were to be asked to step away from the Village Church and to do something else, would I have a heart that was willing to do it? So, what should we do if we find ourselves wanting the glory for ourselves and our service and our ministry and our work for God? Again, C.J. Mahaney very helpfully described it as intentionally transferring the glory to God. Intentionally transferring the glory to God. To go through that mindset, to go through that actually mental action of doing it. If I am blessed afterwards to receive some words of encouragement for this sermon, or if someone's life is changed or challenged through the words I have spoken, I must quietly transfer the glory to God. I can do nothing to change someone's life. I have no power to do that at all. Only God can do that. So I must transfer the glory to Him. We are to ascribe glory to no man. I think sometimes we can think of people in our lives who have been a great influence and a great help. That's a wonderful thing to have. But ultimately, our thanks must be to God for those people, not to those people directly. Brothers and sisters, whatever success we experience in our lives, whether in ministry or work, or even maybe a hobby of some sort, learn to immediately transfer the glory to God. Recognize that it is only through the grace of God that we achieve anything, and it is to Him that we should give the glory. Moses wasn't there yet. He wanted to do things his way. Ministry was still about him being the superhero. So in the coming verses in Exodus, God brings Moses to the point of utter despondency before using him in that role of judge and ruler over the Hebrew people. And it took 40 years to get there. It was only when Moses depended solely on God was he used in ministry. But God, of course, used Moses to do great things in Egypt. He does become a superhero of the Bible. And that should be a huge encouragement to each one of us. Despite the actions we read about here, God didn't just dismiss Moses as a failure. He moulded him and he changed him into the servant that he needed. I have failed many times. Each one of us here has failed many times. I don't think there's anyone here who's killed a man and hidden him in a sand dune, but we have all failed.
But God's desire is still to use us, still to use each one of us in his kingdom. He wants to mould us and change us into the people we're meant to be, and to use us for his glory. Be encouraged by this story, if you can. Be encouraged by Moses' great service in the years to come. And keep serving, even when we fail miserably. In using failures like Moses, like King David, like Peter, God gets the glory all the more. When I was a kid, I remember being given an autobiography of a guy called David Brainerd, who was one of my favourite missionaries as a kid. He was a missionary to the Native Americans in the 1740s. And he had a longing that these Native Americans would come to know Jesus. And he saw little fruit at first, but rejoiced in the later years of his ministry as he saw hundreds of them coming to know Jesus. David Brainerd died at the age of 29. And his final days were spent in the home of his great friend and the great theologian Jonathan Edwards, with whom he left his diary. And that volume, that book, has had an untold impact on the lives of others, because it revealed David Brainerd's devotion, earnestness, sincerity, self-denying spirit, and above all, his desire to see God alone glorified. Some of the final words in David Brainerd's diary say this: "This day I saw clearly that I should never be happy, yea, that God himself could not make me happy, unless I could be in a capacity to please and glorify him forever. Take away this and admit me into all the fine havens that can be conceived of by men or angels, and I should still be miserable forever. Oh, to love and praise God more, to please him forever. This my soul panted after, and even now pants for while I write. Oh, that God might be glorified in the whole earth." To see nothing that this earth can give, not even that pat on the back or the acknowledgement or the apparent glory that we may receive, none of that was of any value to David Brainerd. The only thing he wanted was to see God glorified in his work. Do we have hearts that long for God's glory alone, and live lives that daily say, "Less of me and more of him"? Pray for a servant heart. Pray for a life that is moulded by Jesus and used for his exclusive glory. Remembering, of course, the treasure that is to come, that outweighs even the greatest of earthly glories. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that we are able to rejoice in a God who loves us. And Lord, we pray that our lives would be acts of worship for the great God. That, Lord, we would want your glory alone. Make it less about us and more about you, day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.